I'll ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament and our continuous studies in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 5 through 9 will be our focus this evening. This is God's holy, inerrant, inspired, infallible word to us. Let's give attention to it. Let's begin in verse 1. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by the gifts and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. For he did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would, by your Spirit, help us at this time in your word. We thank you, Lord God, for this revelation, this capturing of redemptive history and bringing it all to that pinnacle point in the coming of your Son into this world to be our Redeemer. And so bless us with ears to hear and hearts to respond to your truth. Bless us with greater faith and understanding of our portion in Christ. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we worked through verses 1 through 4, this first warning of this letter, this exhortation to a congregation that perhaps was in Rome, a Jewish Christian congregation that was facing the challenges of possibly letting go of their confession of faith, of retreating back in the case of their heritage to the Old Covenant, which in Christ had become obsolete, because in Christ it was all fulfilled. And so we see this first warning, but we saw the grace in that warning too. We saw that what the writer is saying to that congregation is to neglect it is a danger, but he puts before us, as he did in chapter 1, the greatness of the salvation that has come to us. Far greater than the old covenant is the new covenant, because the substance of it, Jesus Christ, came into this world to bring about that salvation. And that same Savior is ruling and reigning over his church, as we saw in chapter 1 in verses 1 through 2. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And he continues to speak to his church in these last days. And so we saw this last week in part in our studies together, how we are called to pay much closer attention to what we heard and hold fast to the Lord Jesus Christ, and how he meets us in our need for growth in faith. We don't often think of it this way. We think of faith perhaps as a seminary student or one coming before a presbytery would define faith in that categories of KAT, knowledge, assent, trust. But faith is also organic in the sense that once it's been received and created, if you will, within us, faith and repentance in which we rest in Christ for salvation, it's also a faith that grows. And that's what we see the pastor doing here through this letter to these believers. He's preaching Christ in such a way that their faith would be strengthened so that they would press on and persevere in the midst of persecution. And so that's where we arrive this evening. We arrive at this middle section, if you will, of the second chapter. And what's being put before us is the Lord Jesus Christ as ruling and reigning over his people, triumphant. But in between, how he got there is expounded upon by the writer to the Hebrews. He hearkens our minds back to Psalm 8 and back ultimately to Genesis 1 and 2 to see the original dignity of man. But that dignity lost in Adam, retrieved by the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, ultimately so that we might be restored and in through Christ's resurrection, having tasted death for everyone, we have that wonder that we belong to the world to come right now. And that's what we'll see here. We'll see here this evening. We'll learn the incredible but crucial aspect of our union with Christ that enables us to hold on to what the preacher says in chapter 10, hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, namely that we are, in the words of Gerhardus Voss, in actual contact with the world to come and its blessings by virtue of the exaltation of Christ Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. Actual contact. We'll look at that. We're not talking about sci-fi here. We'll see how. And we'll see how in part in three ways in our passage this evening. First of all, the world to come. We'll see that in verse 5 particularly. And then the world as it was, as we look back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And then third and lastly, belonging to the world to come. Belonging to the world to come. So let's look at this. What does it mean, the world to come? Verse 5. Where are we in world history? Now, the author of the letter in answering that question would not have directed his fellow Christians' attention to Caesar, who was in power, or the scope of the Roman Empire in the first century. And he wouldn't do that any more than I would direct your attention to the latest political poll on the presidential election, or necessarily to the fragile nature of our national security in the age of terrorism. No, the writer to the Hebrews would direct our attention to the world to come and our present participation in it. Notice this in verse 5. Verse 5, for he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. Now he begins by a negative, as he's seeking to set before us the reign of Christ as king over the church and over all that's going on in the first century as the early church is facing persecution. But he begins with the negative. Note what he says, he did not subject the world to come to a certain group. And here he picks up again this, the group that he has in focus is to angels. And we saw this in our studies in chapter 1, the supremacy of the Son over the angels. Ultimately saw in verse 14 of chapter 1 that they are ministering spirits who are aiding us in our salvation unbeknownst to us. And so the author begins by the negation. He did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking about. Notice what he says concerning what we are speaking about. We'll just look back on verse into chapter 1 and verse 1 and 2, particularly verse 2, and we'll understand what he means when he says concerning which we are speaking, the world to come concerning which we are speaking. You might ask the question, I didn't know we were speaking about the world to come. But look at verse 2. Look at verse 1 first. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portion and many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. That's what he's speaking about. He's writing to them. He's speaking, as we saw in our introduction to this book, how often the writer to the Hebrews speaks in the present tense, even quoting Scripture. The Scripture says, not the Scripture said. The God who spoke in various ways and portions in times past, it continues to speak to us. He'll say that in the 12th verse of chapter 4. And so that's what he's saying when he says we are speaking. He's talking about the age that we are in. What about that age? Well, it's an age that is not subject to angels. In other words, they're not ruling over this present world, nor are they ruling over the world that is broken into this world. And so the question we need to ask, and that the author's answering, is who will rule in that messianic age? Because that's really what's being borne out in this text. The writer waits in verse 9 of our passage to unveil who is the ruler of the world to come, but instead he introduces another Old Testament passage, and it's Psalm 8, that foretells the reign and rule of the world to come. This is what's helpful. This is Howell Jones. He says this, "It helps to understand the Jewish-Hebrew Old Testament understanding of the two ages. This age, or world, described the present and the present and the world. The world or age to come anticipated in the Old Testament church's thinking of the anticipated Messianic age where the Messiah King would come and rule." And so that's how they divide it, if you will, world history. The present age with the prophecies, God speaking, as we see in verse 1 of chapter 1, but the anticipation of the age to come, when Messiah would come. And through the covenant God made with Samuel, with David through Samuel, no, not really, but in 2 Samuel chapter 7, Samuel had gone on to his reward at that point, but through the prophet Nathan to David, God had promised that on David's throne would reign one who would reign forever. And so throughout the Old Testament, rightly understood, there was an expectation that the Messiah would also be a king. And so that was the anticipation. We see that in part by the misconception of the disciples upon Christ's death on the cross, and particularly those two despondent disciples on the road to Emmaus who thought that God was ushering in the restoration of the Davidic kingdom at the time with this Jesus of Nazareth. Well, God was restoring, but not just David's kingdom there on a geographical land, but the dominion of Christ over all things. That's what we'll see particularly in the second point. But you see that? That was their anticipation. But what further scripture and what we see here in the New Testament is that new age, that world to come, has broken into this world through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's what we see. And this is what Jones says, the transition from one to the other is referred to in Hebrews chapter 9 as the end of the ages. This is what we see here. So when will the world to come be ushered in? It already is commenced. That's where we see verse 2 in chapter 1. In these last days, God has spoken to us in His Son as raised from the dead. Then these last days began when He had made purification for sins in verse, again, back in chapter 1 and verse 3, the second half, when He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Raised on high, given the promise of the Holy Spirit, He's poured it out upon a church, and now we are part of the new creation, Paul can say, in 2 Corinthians 5:17 and other places. That's when these last days began. I was really helped and aided by an article that just was posted on Reformed Forum by a PhD student at Westminster, Daniel Ragu, well, I don't know how to say his last name, but R-A-G-U-S-A, Ragusa, thank you. He actually was just interning up at Pompton Plains Reformed Bible Church this past summer and was hoping to meet with him and did not, but he wrote this wonderful article on this whole concept of our participation in the world to come. He touches on that quote of Gerhardus Voss. This is what he said. He said, Gerhardus Voss, a Dutch professor at Princeton back at the end of their glory years and even beyond, but Gerhardus Voss speaks of the Christian as a peculiar chronological phenomenon. Give you a couple seconds. Ever think of yourself as that? A peculiar chronological phenomenon? I can hardly say it, let alone What does he mean by that? As is often the case with Voss, we need to reflect for a moment on what he means, especially since he's speaking about us here. The phrase comes in his discussion on the two covenants and two worlds or ages that are spoken of in the letter to the Hebrews. We have the old covenant, which pertains to this present world or age, and the new covenant, which is coextensive with the new world or age. That each covenant has a corresponding world should raise an important question in our minds. If I am a member, and if you are a member, of the new covenant by Christ's blood, then which world do I presently live in? I'll let you think about that for a half a second. Well, Daniel continues, while this might sound like an odd question, the author of the letter provides us with a rather remarkable answer that, if understood and lived out by faith, leads to astronomical practical implications. But first the answer, then the implications. And this question, as we see there in verse 5, what is the world to come? Remember what it said, let me refresh us. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. This is what Raguso says, in contact with the world to come. For one, he says, Christians are those who have tasted, and this is in the present tense, completed, the powers of the ages to come. We'll see that in chapter 6 and verse 5. We've tasted of the powers to come, the author of Hebrews will say. And then he says in chapter 10 and chapter 9 and chapter 10, he speaks of the good things to come and the world to come here in our text in verse 5, which while future are made present realities by the death of Christ. That's the whole context of our passage this evening. So also we read that believers have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. We'll get there eventually in chapter 12 to read about that in verse 22. Again, this is what? It's a present reality. Have come, a present reality. Think also about the well-known opening to the letter, verses 1 through 4, which I already referenced, in which there is a redemptive historical transition into these last days. Not only in the prophetic word moving from those who were servants to the one who is Son of the Father speaking to us, but also in what he had done in coming into this world, which we'll see as we continue with this text. And so in which there is a redemptive historical transition into these last days because of God's Son. In terms of both time and space, then, believers are situated where the eschatological world, that is the world to come, eschatological means last things, believers are situated where the eschatological world, that is the world to come, has its center. And rather than even its, I think he's where we're going to is him, who. In short, we are, in the words of Gerhardus Voss, eschatological creatures. Raguso goes on, he says this, so what can we conclude regarding the present position of the believer according to Hebrews? That we are in actual contact with the world to come and its blessings. That is, we are really, quoting from Voss, we are really in vital connection with the heavenly world. To illustrate in the same way that a headland projects out into the sea, says Voss, so the heavenly world projects into our lives. Do you grasp what's being said to us by the author of Hebrews? That age to come has already broken into this age. And by virtue of our union with Christ, we belong to the world to come right now. And we're receiving all the benefits, even as we anticipate the full benefits of being heirs and co-heirs with Jesus Christ. That's where he's going. And that's where he's drawing his people at that age and the Holy Spirit, us this evening, to that glorious, crucial aspect of our union with Christ. We already are belonging to the world to come. Well, how do we know this? What are the signs of the kingdom? And this is where the author of Hebrews leads us. He leads us backwards in order to lead us forwards, if you will. And this is what we see in our second point, the world that was. We see what the world to come is. Now let's look back and see what the world that was in verses 6 through 8. This is where the author is quoting from Psalm 8, but one has testified somewhere saying, "What's man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subject to him." Psalm 8, it's a beautiful psalm. I preached on it earlier this year in our studies in the book of Psalms. And it begins with that glorious worship of God, his majesty and revealed in creation. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above all the heavens." And then in view of that, David says, as we see here quoted in our text, "But what is man that you're mindful of him?" Again, in the NASB, "that you remember him. Or the son of man that you're concerned for him." And this is where we perhaps struggle, as I often do. It's a case in my case, maybe yourself, where my theology sometimes takes me to an extreme on the spectrum. What do I mean by that? Well, we understand, as brought out particularly at the canons of Dort, that our salvation is found in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And it's because our need in the T in TULIP, total depravity. We as firm and orthodox believers understand how Adam's fall has affected us. But I often forget, perhaps you do too, or lose sight of the glory that the first man in the beginning held and had. And because of that, I can also lose sight of the comprehensive restoration that is ours in Christ, who wrought for us as the second Adam. We lose, what I'm saying is, some, because we know Genesis 3 so well, we lose grasp of what Genesis 1 and 2 really teach us about man. And that's what, in part, Psalm 8 is seeking to help us to understand, the pristine nature of Adam and Eve in the garden. Pristine meaning image bearers of God, created good, very good, to be his rulers and vice regents on this planet, to be, in the case of Adam, to be that keeper of the garden, the guardian of the garden, to expand it, though, that temple garden would expand to the whole earth. And so we lose sight of his glory. And that's what David, on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is hearkening back to in Psalm 8. He's hearkening back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And he as he considers the glory of the creation, he says, "What is man that you remember him, the son of man?" But he doesn't leave there. He goes on to say, "You've made him a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor." That was Adam's estate in the beginning. Glory and honor. Now, it was a derived glory. It wasn't something innate with him because he was a creature. But nevertheless, glory and honor. And then we see the cultural mandate, if you will, or the covenant of works. He says, in verse 7 there in our text, "And have appointed him over the works of your hand." In verse 8, "You have put all things in subjection under his feet." This was his calling, to have dominion on this planet, representing God the Creator and expanding it, naming all the creatures, expanding that garden, having dominion. And what was held out to him in that covenant of works was eternal life and confirmed righteousness, represented by the tree of life there in the garden. But as I said, we know instinctually, as we understand our Bibles, that Genesis 1 and 2 gave way to Genesis 3. And that's the world we exist in. We think of it as so much longer, and it is. We don't know how long Genesis 1 and 2, or Genesis 2, I should say, particularly that communion with God unbroken by sin until the devil in the form of the serpent came into the garden and tempted Eve and Adam willfully rebelled against God? We don't know. But what we do know is that in the beginning he was crowned with glory and honor. That glory and honor obviously was lost. And David is mindful as he pens that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit there in Psalm 8, is aware that things went terribly wrong. And so Matthew Henry, in his commentary on Genesis 1, says this: "Now when it was too late, they, Adam and Eve, saw the folly of eating forbidden fruit. They saw the happiness they had fallen from and the misery that they had fallen into. They saw a loving God provoked and his grace and favor forfeited, his likeness and image lost, dominion over the creatures gone. They saw their natures corrupted and depraved. They saw themselves disrobed of all their ornaments and ensigns of honor, degraded from their dignity and disgraced in the highest degree, laid open to the contempt and reproach of heaven and earth and their own consciousness. So they fled and hid from God in the garden." That's what they lost. That's where they fell from. That happiness and communion with God. Having that derived glory and honor lost, and the very image of God corrupted and shattered within them. And they were quite aware of it when they did sin against God and he approached them in the garden. And so this is what the psalmist is drawing us back to, that pristine nature of Adam and Eve pre-fall in the garden here in verses 6 and 7 and 8. Invoking back what the psalmist is saying, what David is saying there in verse 8, but yet mindful that Adam did not fulfill Psalm 8. He did not continue. He did not continue in that state of probation, ultimately being confirmed in eternal life and righteousness. And so all was lost. The dignity of man was disgraced. And so William Lane says this in his commentary: "The extravagance of that statement concerning the dignity and honor and glory that was the possession, crowned with honor and glory, of Adam in the first place, having been lost, it mocks us by our human experience," says Lane. The pastor immediately adds, "But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him." The temporal expression "not yet" is of crucial significance, for it indicates that the writer found in the quotation from Psalm 8 a prophecy that eventually would be fulfilled. He regards the words, "You have put all things in subjection under his feet," as a legal decree. Its realization, however, as yet deferred, that is, put off. In the time of David, that yet was not realized. In fact, the opposite was true, as Matthew Henry relates and as William Lane is saying. We're mocked, in a sense, by Psalm 8 in some level, because we know Adam lost all that glory, all that dignity. He lost communion with God, and he was not only made lower than the angels, but he was more like the creatures, as Aesop says in Psalm 73. "I was a beast before you." But God did not leave us in that estate. Lane goes on to say concerning this, he says, "The fact that the decree has not yet been realized indicates that the promised subjection of everything has reference not to man in general, but to Jesus, who God has appointed heir of everything." Hebrews 1:2. Heir of everything. This understanding is made explicit in verse 9 when the preacher interprets the lines from Psalm 8 in terms of Jesus' experience. The psalmist's statement describes two phases in the life of the Lord, and we'll touch on that in our second point. But this is where Psalm 8 is going. It's showing us the world that was, even as the prophetic words of David anticipated the world to come in the life, death, and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, picking up on this use of Psalm 8 in 1 Corinthians 15, wrote this. He said, "He must reign, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet," quoting Psalm 8. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him, meaning the Lord Jesus Christ. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God might be, may be all in all. Well, not only to the church at Corinth, but also to the church at Ephesus, Paul referenced Psalm 8 in the beginning of Ephesians chapter 1. He spoke this way when he said, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And there Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 is linking us to that vital contact we have with Jesus Christ as raised from the dead and ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father. Earlier in chapter 1 and then again in chapter 2, he'll say we've been raised up with Christ and seated in heavenly places in Christ. Brothers and sisters and boys and girls, that is the world to come that has presently broken into this dark world, this evil age in which we live in, these last days. And so that's what we see. That was the world that was, and as pristine as it was, and then just lost by Adam's rebellion against God, God had not left Adam to himself. He promised the seed of the woman who would come into the world. David prophetically in Psalm 8 understood that when he said, not yet. We not yet see all things subject. But then when we see Jesus Christ come into this world, and particularly as we see in our last point, we see how we belong to the world to come right now. So look at verse 9 with me together. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And so the author of Hebrews, like the apostle Paul, is bringing Psalm 8 to its fulfillment in Jesus Christ and his incarnation coming into this world as the second Adam, as the last man, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in order that, in verses 45 and 47, in order that he might taste death for us by the grace of God so that we might be given that place and restoration as heirs and co-heirs with Christ. We see him who is made for a little lower than the angels for a little while. And notice that for the first time in this sermon, this exhortation, his name is given to us. Not just the Son, but Jesus. Now, why Jesus? Well, because of what we're meant to understand here. Christ's incarnation, his coming into this world, as Chris Bush so wonderfully answered the question during his licensure exam yesterday at Faith Bible Church in Brick, said that quoting from Gregory of Nazianzus. That Christ in coming and taking on the flesh had to take on a human nature because that which is not assumed is not saved. It's also quoted by Calvin and others. In other words, if he didn't truly become man, he could not redeem man. The wages of sin is death. If you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God said in Genesis 2:17, you shall surely die. If that was to be reversed, the Son of Man had to take on our human nature, and that's what verse 9 says. If we do see him, the Son, the Eternal One, made for a little while, a time period, lower than angels, namely Jesus, the name given to Mary and Joseph by the angel Gabriel, the one who would come, who would save his people from their sins, and he would do so through suffering. Before entering into glory. Notice this, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for us, for everyone. Now, how do we receive that? How do we belong to that? How do we participate that? Well, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, and I made reference to it already, speaks about how the redemption accomplished by Christ is applied to his people. Paul talks about us being dead in trespasses and sins and having no ability to be set free from the slavery to the world, Satan, and our own flesh. Paul says, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, made us alive together, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. That's how redemption is applied. By the work of the Spirit and the Father uniting us to Christ, we have been seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are already partakers of the world to come. And it's all because the Son assumed our human nature. His name shall be Jesus. That name precious, that name we sang in the second hymn. Jesus is all the world to me. All the world to me, because he came into the world that was to fulfill David's prophecy, to be your Savior, to rescue you and restore you to that place that Adam lost in his rebellion. Hal Jones says it this way. He says, the Son of God is the man Jesus. He is therefore the second or last Adam, the forerunner or the pioneer, the author in verse 10, as we'll see in 2 weeks, the representative head, as we see in verses 11 through 18, of a new mankind, which constitutes a family and a church, as verses 10 through 18 make clear. He has brothers whom he teaches to reign and to sing God's praises with and through him. And again, we'll see this again in verses 12 through 14 of our passage in 2 weeks' time. That's what Christ has done. In tasting death for us, and again in the graphicness of his human suffering, there in the garden, there in the mock trials and the beatings and the scourgings, and then being nailed to the cross. He tasted death for us. He tasted death for everyone, so that we would share in his glory and his honor. That's what we see here. It is the Son. His name is Jesus. And so Adam and Eve, in the beginning, writes one commentator, disobeyed God and forfeited much of the glory and dominion that was theirs from creation. But God sent his Son to become the last Adam and the second man to rectify the situation. The Son of God left heaven's glory and for a little while was made lower than the angels. He became a man so that by God's grace he could die in order to ransom a people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Revelation chapter 5, 9. Simon Kissmacher said it this way, because Christ accomplished his work of atonement on the cross and therefore claimed the crown of glory and honor, he is the rightful ruler of God's creation, and by his death he has obtained dominion not only for himself, but for all of his followers. We have become heirs and co-heirs with Christ. Do you see the glory of what Adam had in the beginning as that creature created to represent, to be created in the image and likeness of God, to reflect his glory to the creation and spread his dominion to four corners of the earth? In the second Adam, Christ has accomplished that for us. Not that we would be left behind or put in the last pew, so to speak, but that we would be at the forefront of the glory of God, heirs and co-heirs with Christ. He, our elder brother, not only our friend, as we sang from John 16, but as our elder brother. Again, we'll see this in 2 weeks, Lord willing, verse 12. I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. All this Christ has done on our behalf. We are eschatological creatures, but we're even more than that. A couple Friday nights ago, we had the opportunity to hear Professor Lane Tipton, six of us up in New York, preach on union with Christ. And one of the things that Dr. Tipton, one expression he used in that lecture was that we are eschatological Levites. And I felt like raising my fist and saying, amen. Because I know exactly what Dr. Tipton is pointing to. And particularly scriptures that bear that out. What does he mean by eschatological Levites? Well, the Levites had no land portion in the land of promise, did they? The Lord was their portion. And I happen to read that, as some of you know, three times a week while I exercise from Deuteronomy chapter 10. There Moses relates that very truth, that the portion of the Levites is the Lord himself. And so what does Dr. Tipton and Dr. Voss before him mean by eschatological creatures or eschatological Levites is that the Lord is our portion. We are pilgrims and sojourners in this world, and the Lord is our portion. We have been united and saved not to a geographical land, as those converts to the true religion in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant would become, but we've been brought to a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, who entered into this world to usher in the world to come. And that is how we have been brought into this vital contact, as Paul says, with the world to come. It's through union with Christ as raised from the dead. It's what David, in part, knew from Psalm 8 as he was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But it's what he spoke of in greater detail in Psalm 16, which we read earlier this evening. But the Lord is our portion. And my prayer is that he would more and more be your portion. It's where we began last week when we were told to pay much closer attention to what we heard. To pay much more closer attention to the person who speaks to us, the Lord Jesus Christ. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. Deuteronomy 10, there Moses talks about the Lord being our praise, and we are to cling to him. And that's what the author of Hebrews is calling us to hold fast our confession without wavering, to hold fast to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. That's what David and the Old Covenant prayed for when he wrote Psalm 16. I'll close with it. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good beside you. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones, says the Lord, in whom is all my delight. That's the Lord speaking in Psalm 16. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another God will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, says the Lord, nor will I take their names upon my lips, those who have rejected him. And then David says, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he's at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh will also dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand are pleasures forever. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that comes to us to open the vistas, Lord God, of the glory of the gospel of your Son, and widening it in its height and depth and width and breadth in ways we did not know before. Our participation in the world to come, our present recipients of those blessings as Christ rules over his people, ruling over us even now. We thank you, Lord, for that encouragement. We thank you that you preserve us, that you are our portion, that we have access into your presence through his tasting death for everyone. We're thankful that the grave itself could not hold him, but he was raised triumphantly, and we too have been raised together with Christ. By grace we have been saved. We would pray as we close this day of worship that you would continue to fortify our hearts with courage and faith and hope and love, that we would glory in the gospel of your Son and our communion and union with Christ and Father and Spirit, that we more and more would reflect that glory and honor that is crowned upon our Savior's head, that which we participate in, that derived glory, that we would give back that glory by living a life of imitators of Christ in all that we say and do, that we would shine forth brightly as pilgrims and sojourners in this world, knowing that our King awaits us, has gone on before us to prepare a place. Do this in us and for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.